We do have a wonderful subject. I think you all got an email this week, or last week, maybe this week.
An email was sent.
An email was sent about the particular topic at hand, that is what we are calling a rightly ordered life or rightly ordered lives. It's how we arrange our lives in such a way that we maximize the time that we have here on earth in service of Christ and his people. We went back and forth a little bit on, not in a bad-natured way, but back and forth on what particular subjects we want to use, what order we want to go in, and then I realized, oh, we could just do this forever. That is, particular topics that are pertinent, but in good Reformed confessional Presbyterian fashion, we'll start with worship. And I'll present some of those reasons here in a moment. And then I'm going to endeavor to work through my notes. I did not have the time to take the notes that I'm going to use and distill them into something to hand out. But I do have sort of three main points, and I'll go through those. My hope is to be done by 5 till. So we'll move with some pace. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Lord, grant to us a kind of softness under your hand that comes by your Spirit. Teach us according to your word. Help us to not only know what to do, but Lord, help us to want to do it. Often this is where the disconnect happens. And that you would be pleased with our lives, that would be our great longing of our hearts. And so meet with us and train our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So if there is ever a topic that I've covered a lot, it is the topic of the worship of the saints. Now, when I say worship of the saints, I don't mean the veneration of the saints, worshiping saints, but what does the worship of the Christian church look like? And in relationship to this topic, there would be no end of the writing of books. A lot can be said. I will say this, as it relates to all of the topics that we are choosing, none of these things are new or novel. And the things that have been written about all of these things, there's nothing new or novel. But there are times in the life of a church where a session says, you know what, we need to kind of bring things down. Let's get it back to the basics. The way I would liken it is, if you ever you see, say if you're an arborist, a keeper of plants, if ever you see a tree doing something, growing in a wrong direction, sometimes you just do a little bit of snipping here and there, and that's enough. Sometimes you've got to take it all the way back to the main trunk. I'll leave that up to you to decide how close to the trunk you need to go. My responsibility is to potentially at times say, hey, we need to go all the way to the trunk, or maybe we need to go all the way to the ground. Maybe we just need to do a little bit of pruning here and there. But regular pruning is how we keep from having to do major catastrophic tree work, if that makes sense. There was a book, I think it's called Buddhism and the Art of Motorcycle Maintenance. And the whole premise is, the way in which you practice faithful living is by constantly tinkering. I've never owned a motorcycle. I was not allowed to have one as a young man because I had two uncles that were doctors. One of them was an emergency room doctor. And then I got married and had kids, and you just don't do that. It's just a bad idea. The way you know that your wife is okay with it is if she takes out a very expensive life insurance policy on you. That's when you know you have her permission. But we need to be committed to regular maintenance. Not just the members of the church, officers of the church not as just a collection of individuals, but as a body. Okay. So as it relates to the worship of the saints, I've got some opening points, and then we'll move through this outline quickly. The degree to which you are earnestly seeking the glory of God in every facet of your life, that is, all the things you're committed to doing, is connected to the strength and instruction that you embrace at the mountain of God. Now, here when I say mountain of God and I talk about worship, I've said a lot about worship. I've sent out a lot of emails about worship. And I've talked about the importance of it, the frequency of it, why we need to be in worship together. I've talked about almost everything that can be said. I have said it. But this morning I want to focus on the reality of the saints together in worship is one in which we gather together at the mountain of God. Now, the theme that is repeated in all of Scripture as it relates to redemption is the one that we find in creation. We see it with Noah and the flood, Abraham that crosses the Euphrates, the first generation that left Egypt, the second generation that crosses the wilderness into the land of Canaan. Jesus, as he comes out of Egypt, eventually is baptized in the Jordan, comes up out of the Jordan, and there he goes, you know, you see him at the Sermon on the Mount. There is this theme of the Lord bringing us out of this water of consecration to his holy mountain for worship. He brings us out of either a state of non-existence or a state of death, like in Egypt. We are delivered, we are consecrated, and then we are brought to his mountain for worship. That theme is repeated over and over and over again in the Scriptures. And inasmuch as it is important for us to understand how God redeems us, we need to understand that he redeems us out of the land of sin and death. He gives us his name through consecration, and he delivers us into his presence at the mountain. Now, when I say at the mountain, I mean a couple of different things. The first is that state of covenant reconciliation where we visibly always bear the name of Christ, of Yahweh. And so there is, in a very real sense, everything we ever do is always as dwellers at the mountain of God, right? We are like hinds' feet on high places. And so whether you are in church or at home or at work or at school, you are a mountain dweller. You dwell with God in covenant fellowship 24/7, 365. But there is also the worship of the saints that is the exclusive gathering of the saints together on the Lord's Day to come together in a way that is expressly for the purpose of lifting high the name of Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Trinitarian worship, and also to receive from him that which we cannot get from anywhere else, from anyone else, at any other time. So the first thing that we need to be resolved to understand is that Lord's Day worship, the worship of the saints gathered together, is not wholly exclusive and distinct from family worship or private piety. They're all an exercise wherein we are seeking to be nurtured and strengthened by God. Lord's Day worship is different. And it is different in this way. In the same way that every night my wife and I have time that we can spend together, just the two of us, and that renews our marriage vows, right? The time we get to spend together. It's not the same as this week we went and had dinner together in Charlotte and we both got dressed up and we sat across from one another, and because it was her birthday, they gave her a rose and it was this wonderful dinner. It's like, this is your brain. This is dating on steroids. Worship in the presence of God with the people of God is, it cannot be replaced by anything else. It is essential to the life of everyone who calls upon the Lord to be saved. So it is part what we do, and it is part what we are. When we are called into covenant fellowship with God, we become those who dwell not at the foot of the mountain of God, but now upon the mountain of God with him. Now, the evidence that we see of that in Exodus is that between the giving of the law, the receiving and giving of the law in Exodus 20, and the golden calf, there is an occasion where the elders of Israel go up on the mountain with God and they eat together with God. This is indicative of where God is leading his people in terms of the history of salvation. It's a select few. They go up and they see his, what the Bible calls the backside of God. And it's not meant to be, you know, it's the back of him. It's not the full-facing glory of God. We don't see that until the time of Christ's death and the curtain is opened. And the result of the opening of the curtain is that Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in their triune glory enter into the city of God in a way they had not entered before, because Christ had died and he had reconciled the elect to the Godhead. And the effect of that is there were people who were being raised from the dead in Jerusalem. It's crazy. This is the glorious, profound reality of living in the presence of Almighty God. Now, we live in his presence all the time, but on the Lord's Day, the worship of the saints, when they gather together, there are some things that God gives that are unique to that place: word, prayer, and sacrament. Now, we'll talk about those things later in another talk, but for now, one of the things that also needs to be said is that worship also reminds us that we are not the masters of our own salvation. We are not the masters of our calendars. Neither are we masters of our own success in seeking to be faithful disciples. Instead, all that we are, all that we have, all that we will ever be, that is good and is of use to God and man, issues forth from his holy mountain, being blessed by his grace that gives us life and instruction in how we live our lives. I want to make one more point about this. If you think about the history of the church up into the printing press, the people of God did not have copies of scriptures in their homes, by and large. This is why it is essential that we hide the word of God in our hearts. And this is why it was essential to the life and the welfare and the health of the covenant body to listen to the man as he opened the scroll and as he read from the scroll. And he communicated all of what is true of God and his call to men. Christ did this in the synagogues. Christ would go into the synagogue, he would open the scroll, and he would preach from the Old Testament, and he would say, "This is about me." And so there is a transference in the sermon of information. But that transference of information is largely made glorious and powerful and effective unto our salvation because of the one who's speaking when we are in his presence, the Holy Spirit. Now, this does not mean that the Holy Spirit is not speaking. Fathers, when you're at home and you lead your family in family worship and you read the scripture together and maybe you sort of fumble a particular passage, there should always be word in your worship. And this does not mean that God does not speak to you as an individual when you open your Bible and you're at home. But in terms of the priority and effectiveness of the means of grace, corporate worship stands at the top. It's the Everest moment. That's where God manifests in a way that is quite unique all of the blessings that are found according to his covenant promises. Otherwise, why waste the gas? Right? This was the great challenge that many in the church faced and failed as it related to virtual worship. Virtual worship is not a thing, right? There's no such thing as virtual worship. In the same way that you would say lady pastor, there's no such thing, right? Or a man who can breastfeed. See, this is where we live now. We live in a world that thinks that we can absolutely arrange our lives however we want to arrange them, in a utilitarian way that we can remake and reform and refashion reality after our own desires. And one of the things that we have done poorly as a church is to fix our lives as ordered around the mountain of God. So that what you will find in evangelicalism is no distinction between private worship, family worship, and corporate worship. And they flatten them so that they're all the same. But they're not. And again, it's not that God is not present. It's that the primary means of grace are handled by those whom God has called to fulfill the prophetic office of preaching and of shepherding. And the only place where you can get that is the church. Okay. Three things that I want to make clear about the mountain of God then. The first, if you're taking notes or keeping score, the predominance of the mountain. I've already talked about that to some degree. I've talked about the pattern, death or nothingness from a state of non-existence or rebellion. God calls us out of that state. He baptizes us as a church together. When Israel was crossing across the Red Sea, God didn't say, leave your children on the other side. No, the whole nation comes together. To do what? To go to the mountain for worship. And the assumption is what? That everybody that's at that mountain is a member of the visible church. And everyone is, when Christ says, let the children come to me, it's the same God who's on the top of the mountain meeting with Moses. Now, the only way that we and our children can come is by the one with clean hands and clean hearts, as we read in the Psalms, right? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Only the one with clean hands and a pure heart. Christ purifies us by his Spirit, which is why we are all now able to go up on the mountain. So we go through the water and we go to the mountain for worship. That state of covenant consecration and reconciliation is our state of being as a church. And whether or not we can meet in this room, or we got to go meet in another room, or we got to go meet in the parking lot like you did so many months ago when we had a flood, whatever we're doing, where the people of God are, God is present. And so the mountain of God is that place of covenant fellowship where God brings us, he brings us out, and he brings us up into his presence to show some things. The first, that the grace of God is mighty to save. He shows us the gospel. He also shows us the stipulations, or how it is that we can live in such a way as to glorify and enjoy him. You cannot have gospel without law. That is, how shall we then live in light of our being made new? What does it mean to be a new creation? So we would call this the instruction of how we are to live in light of his grace and lordship. What does Israel get when they come to the mountain? 5 books of law. And all of that law is an instruction given to them by God. Be holy as I am holy. Be holy as I am holy. This is what it means to live in light of this covenant fellowship that we have now together. And then there is the expectation that as he has made covenant with us, we will make and keep covenant with him. This is what the second generation does at the end of the book of Joshua. Whatever God says do, we will do it. And Joshua says, look, you don't have to say this. And don't say it flippantly. But as soon as you say it, what happens? As soon as you make those vows, God holds you to those vows. What vows have you made to the church that you're not keeping? Think of that for a moment. Every single person that voluntarily says, I am a member of this church, I believe these things about God, that he has written the word that where I can know him, we know that he is triune, that Christ is the incarnate Son of God, that Christ is my Redeemer, that he is my Lord, then everybody gets hung up on the fifth vow. Why? Because that's the vow that challenges our calendars. And really, that's where the priorities, where the rubber meets the road in terms of our priorities. Because theologically, keeping those things up here, it's everybody, anybody can do that. I believe Jesus is Lord. But he's not Lord of X, Y, or Z. right, of my emotional life, of my sexual life, of my whether or not I get angry or not, how I love my wife or my children, what I do for all of these things, worship is a reminder that the mountain of God is the only throne of heaven and earth. And every other power must bow in subjugation to the one who dwells upon the mountain of God. Everything. Now, here's the beauty. That bowing oneself low before the Lord ought to be a sweet surrender of individual autonomy. We ought to be able to say, it's Egypt or it's the mountain of God. Later, the contrast, it's either Sinai or it's Zion. Which mountain will it be? And the way in which that question is answered is, do I live my life in light of this great spiritual covenantal reality that I have been ushered out of bondage, I have taken Christ upon myself, I've been baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and this is who I identify with now. I belong to God. And here's the thing, that's the way all the world operates. The whole world operates by showing their allegiance by where they go. Where are we? What things are important to us? And so the first element of worshiping as saints is a humbling together and saying and identifying together, this is who we are. This is who we are. We are a people who joyfully gather together at the mountain of God for worship. And if it's not a joyful response, then you got to work on that. You need to repent. Maybe you need to repent because you want to be somewhere else. Maybe you need to repent because you don't want to be anywhere. You just want to be in your pajamas. Right? You don't understand. And when I say pajamas, I don't mean just Sunday. I mean all of life. We are not dressed and prepared for it. In fact, listen, this week I was really just burdened with maybe I should preach from Judges this morning. Because in chapter 4 of the book of Judges, Israel is delivered out of the hands of two women, Deborah and Jael. The whole nation has been disarmed, right? They had no weapons. Starting with Ehud, Israel was systematically disarmed by their governmental overlords. And when Deborah says to Barak, Barak, go to war, he says, only if you will come with me. To his shame. What does that tell you about Israel at the time of Barak? There was no masculine integrity and enthusiasm for the destruction of the enemies of God. And so God says, I will deliver your enemies into the hand of a servant woman. And unarmed, she just got what the next available thing was, which happened to be a tent peg. And the man that she killed, you know how she killed him? She put him to sleep with milk. Barak and Sisera, big old babies. And I'm going to tell you, the 21st century in the West are led by big old babies. We are, in many respects, as a culture, not run by men who are committed to bringing their families and calling the world to repentance, to come to the mountain of God for worship. We are slow and slothful. Instead of eating meat, we're drinking milk, and we are asleep at the wheel. And what we do is we blame the wicked, or we look to salvation in the electorate, and instead of, right, saying, whatever God says do, I will do it. When God called Moses, and Moses is just walking there, and he's in the wilderness near Sinai, and the second person of the Godhead is there in the burning bush, and he goes, Moses, and he says, Hene, which means, here I am. That should be, or Isaiah, here I am, send me. Isaiah takes it one step further. In fact, once the Lord conveys to Moses the terms of his call, he says, can I have help? What about Aaron? And how do you think Moses felt? when he was called by God to be a prophetic voice to Israel, and he had to listen to his brother do the talking. Do you think Moses said, I wish I had just said yes, I'll go, I'll do it? And the place where we are energized to go out into the world is right here. When I say right here, I mean right here, in the company of the saints, in worship. The mountain must linger large in our heads. That's what I mean by the predominance of the mountain, because there's no other place like it. Where else are you going to go? What other mountain can you flee to? All right, provision of the mountain. Any questions so far? Because it feels like the second of three sermons right now. Yeah, ask, please. Yes. Yes.
Okay, because Sinai, the people could not go on to
Moses. Yes. Yeah, we see glimpses, when I talked about the men that went up for fellowship, glimpses of what would be true for all the saints on Zion. We have been brought to an even more glorious hill than Sinai. But viscerally speaking, Sinai is a very clear picture of what it means to dwell in fellowship with God. The glories of Zion outweigh the glories of Sinai. Right? So the question then is, if the glories of Zion are greater than Sinai, what should be the condition and nature of our hearts in relationship to a greater mountain? That's a very good question. That's what the apostles want us to do, is to see that there may be lesser outward glory, but there is greater inward glory because the Holy Spirit has been poured out into the world. Good question. Any other questions? Sorry. I know that once I get going, I have a hard time stopping. Okay, that's the predominance. You need to see yourself as one who has been brought near and into the very presence of Almighty God and live in light of that. Now, second, the provision of the mountain. We behold the glory of God. That's the first provision. God gives himself to his people. Sinai is a wedding ceremony. Zion is an even more glorious and full wedding ceremony where Christ marries the church. Right? He has married. This, you know, some people say, well, why do we get married? Jesus was never married. Well, Jesus married a people. He married the church. It's not the same as a man and a wife getting married, but even our marriages as humans are pictures of Christ's marriage to the church. So Christ is not brideless. You and I are his bride. And the provision then, because of that great union, through Christ's blood, is intimate and immediate access through Christ, our great high priest. There is always access. What that means is, whenever you walk through those doors, Christ is here before you get here, if I can put it that way. He's here. That's why when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we speak of Christ's presence. People speak of it as a spiritual presence. It is a covenantal spiritual presence made possible by the Holy Spirit. So that when we are eating and drinking, when the word of God is being preached, when we are praying, all of that stuff is doing something. It's more than sound waves. It's more than fermented grapes. It's more than wheat. It's more than sound waves. I think I said that already. It is the speech of God by his Holy Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians, that's what Paul says. He commends the Thessalonians because they received the words of Paul like the words of God. They were the very words of God. And if God, I mean, that alone, for no other reason than when you are in worship and God is speaking, it's God speaking. Right? It is God speaking. Now, I'm not trying to get you to change however you may feel about my preaching. That's not what I'm doing. I'm saying, however the man does, the Holy Spirit is doing something that is distinct from any other place on earth. Certainly more than the other pastimes that we can fill our time with when we're not here. That we are coming into the presence of Almighty God and he has a word for us. The example from Scripture that we give in terms of the preeminence and the provision of the mountain of God is that when Mary and Martha are hosting Jesus and the disciples, Martha is busy doing hospitality, and Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus listening. Is Martha doing a good thing? Yes, but at the wrong time. And so when she gets mad at Mary, which I know we've all done, right, when we got company coming over, they didn't unload their part of the dishwasher. I hear that all the time, right? They didn't do their chores. I shouldn't have to do mine. You know, that's the bickering you see going on with Mary and Martha. And she goes to Jesus. Jesus, tell my sister to help me. And Jesus rebukes Martha. Why? Because Mary, he said, chose the better portion. And what is that? When it's time for Jesus to talk, you stop everything else. Everything. Why? Because what is Martha going to cook for the company that's better than what Jesus is cooking right now and serving, right? There is a kitchen that serves a food that no other kitchen on earth can serve. And the Holy Spirit has been sent out into the world to furnish our hearts and our souls with a sustenance that can only come from the mouth of God. Now, here's the issue then. We must develop an appetite for heavenly food. That's the issue. Because heavenly food doesn't feed our stomachs. I mean, parents, you know this. Your kids are in church and like, oh, I'm so hungry. And you say, don't you know that man should not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Huh? It takes time to develop an appetite. This is one of the beauties of fasting. It is the discipline of making your body your slave. You're not owned by physical appetites. You're called to be governed by spiritual appetites. And I don't know a lot of 6-year-olds that are like that. I know more 40-year-olds that are like that, but I still don't know enough 40-year-olds that are like that. I'm still controlled by my appetites. Because the flesh and the spirit are at war with one another. And that is, again, it takes us to another part of the provision of the mountain. It is a conscious awareness of Trinitarian salvation. Because it's the worship of the triune God, while the triune God is doing something to us while we're worshiping, what is the Father? He is the architect and sender of the Son. He's the architect of redemption. And he's sent the Son and the Spirit, along with the Son, into the world. The Son is the high priest, through whose blood we are washed and made holy. The Spirit is the one who calls, regenerates, and teaches. So we hear the gospel, as I've said already, and then we hear the, this is how we shall then live. All right, any questions so far? Anything else? Any other? It's just so thorough. You have no questions because I've answered all your questions. No, that can't be it, surely. It's because you're all going, oh, I'm hungry. Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What, you know, in that case, is the Holy Spirit still speaking through them?
Yes. So there are men who have climbed in pulpits in the past who have preached the Word of God, and they've showed themselves later to be apostate. In the same way that the efficacy of sacraments are not dependent upon the piety of the man who is doing the administration of it, neither is the efficacy of the preaching dependent upon the piety of the man who's preaching it. So when I was in Campus Crusade, one of the things they would say is, one of the proofs that you're a Christian is that you can lead other people to Christ. That is so bad. Right? The story is, take for example from Scripture, the prophet Balaam and his donkey. Balaam was hired by, oh no, Balak? Yes. Oh my gosh. I've got all these kings right now in my head with judges and I can't keep them all straight. And he said, I will pay you to curse Israel. Now, one of the things you need to understand is that there is such a thing as spiritual blessings and cursings that are also true to this day. When Balaam went to go curse Israel, he was stopped by an angel that he did not see in the road, and obviously his donkey saw the angel, was terrified, and eventually God spoke to Balaam through the donkey. Well, Balaam proceeds on his way to stand atop a hill in order to curse Israel, and the only thing that can come out of his mouth are blessings. because God was going to bless his people. And what you realize is Balaam is not so unlike his donkey. Right? He's actually more wicked, because at least the donkey stops. Balaam was unwilling to stop. And for all of his rebellion, a wicked man spoke blessings upon the people of God. Another example of this would be if years ago, if you are into the monarchy stuff in England, when, who's the older son married? William and Kate? Kate. If you were to watch the liturgy, it's gospel, gospel, Bible, great hymns of the faith. It is astounding, huh? Yeah. It's all Christian nationalism. It's all Christian nationalism. And the wedding is blessed, you know, it's blessed by God. I don't know if William and Kate are regenerate. Most of the people that are there are atheists or Hindu or Muslim now, if you go to England. Not a single one of them, probably, maybe a 1%. If you go to England and you go to church on Sunday, less than 1% of people are in church houses on Sunday. But it was inescapable that Christ rules the nations. So yes, I do believe that wicked men have preached to the point that people have come to repentance. Absolutely. Now, that does not mean, if you're ever on a pulpit search committee, that's bottom of the list. Because that man's not a blessing to the church in a very real way. In the same way that marrying, when a woman and a man are told don't marry an unbeliever, you'd be a fool to marry a man who's not a believer, who's called to be the spiritual head and ruler of the home, when he doesn't even love the Lord. You're going to lose a lot, but the thing you won't lose is a God who speaks. God will be heard. And ultimately what will probably happen is that man will be humiliated and humbled by the Lord. So God has a way of getting the last word. I don't know, does that help? Yeah. Pray that your pastors are godly men. One of the things we learn from the book of Judges is God can do a lot with a fairly broken person, a coward or an adulterer. All right, the last point, the practicality of the mountain. In order to conquer the land, we must regularly come to the mountain. That's where we get our marching orders, and that's where we're strengthened to go forth in power and victory. If our calling is to multiply and take dominion, and that multiplication and dominion is a great commission dominion, then the place where we receive our marching orders and our instructions, our strategy, the gospel, the glory, it all comes from the mountain. You don't get it from podcasts. You don't get it from recorded sermons. You get it from covenant worship. Now, that doesn't mean you cannot be instructed by those things. I've learned a lot from sermons and podcasts and books. But again, the nuclear reactor that powers the kingdom is the church. That's where the heat comes from. Now, in order for this to happen, you need to be present. The more you absent yourself from worship, the more you miss opportunities not only to worship, but to be trained. Here is what I have found in America. Everyone wants to go to war, but no one wants to help mom with the dishes. Everyone wants to go to war, but nobody wants to train. It's training. But the thing is this, I want you to want to go to war, but I want to go to war alongside of people who are also trained and fight for the right reasons. Not because they're ornery, but because they love the people that they're fighting for. That's what Chesterton said, right? Good men go to war not because of the ones they hate in front of them, but because of the ones they love behind them. It just takes time to build love. And it takes not just time, it takes conflict resolution. It takes praying for and with one another. It takes weeping with one another. Right? It takes going to funerals together. It takes going to weddings together. It takes sharing our lives together, which I know goes beyond worship. But there is that element of fellowship. There is a horizontal element in worship. And not only must you actually be here, but children, you need to avoid distractions at all. All the children in Sunday school class. adults who still operate like children, like me, try not to be distracted. Judy Rogers has a wonderful song called Alligator Shoes. I've mentioned it before, where she's in worship and all she sees is all the little things, alligator shoes, somebody's hair. And by the time worship is over, she's completely missed it because she's been distracted the whole time. And it's sort of a prayer like, Lord, help me to focus less on the alligator shoes, right? Help me to focus on what's happening in worship. Now, parents, one of the ways you do that is you do some family worship. You say, hey, here's what worship looks like. There's a lot of pew training that happens at home and not here. But when I say present, it means present and accounted for. Right? So when Doran falls in line, he doesn't just stand there. Sup, Sergeant? I mean, can you imagine? It's present and accounted for. He is dressed and he is standing, as it were. His posture and his dress acknowledges the beauty, the glory, the sobriety, the uniqueness of the moment. Avoid distraction through preparation. And then one thing I put is avoid despisal through participation. When I say despisal, I mean this. Children, I just want to go home. You know, your parents hate to hear that. But that's not the most important. What do you think? Hungry. I'm going to be here. I'm going to be home. That's what I call despisal. You don't recognize, right, the beauty, the glory, the privilege of being here. Now, that takes time to grow in. Parents, the gift that you can have to your children is joy in the journey to and in the practice of covenant worship. Like, we're going to smile. You're going to be happier. I'm going to kill you. No, that's not what I mean. Right? 1 point. I know you've gotten that, Ava. I've heard it. We've all heard it. I've been there. Listen, as your pastor, there have been moments where I'm sitting and I'm going, no. The only thing that brought me to Lord's Day evening worship is the fact that I am the one that had to preach. Because my heart wasn't in it. Now, it's good to have a job. That is how the Lord has grown me. But I will say this, like everything else in life that is good for you, there is a discipline that precedes delight. And sometimes, well, it's not like the happily ever after, that once you found the delight, you always have the delight. Sometimes it has to be rediscovered. But what God gives us in his presence, when we can remember, we can reflect upon it, is the stuff that carries us all the way into eternity. And so we need to embrace the glory and drama that is being in God's presence. And I would say this. One pastor said it, expressed it to me in this way. That if there is a place that offers the same things or better than the house of God does in worship, then I'll come out of the pulpit and I'll go there with you. But until you find it, I'll be here. And so should you. That's worship. In worship, we are set apart. We are really, truly, repeatedly consecrated in sanctification. The good stuff happens here. I guess that's probably the whole. The good stuff happens here. And I'll say this, the more that you and I pursue the good stuff together, who is there to harm us? Who can conquer us? Right? Who can stop us if we're having a good time? Right? If you can laugh in the face of a world that hates Christ, when you see someone laughing alone, they're, what are they? Well, yeah, it's like the homeless guy on the corner. You go, schizo, right? Like, that guy's weird. What's he been smoking? But when you see people laughing together, it's normal, right? It's like dining alone. Why doesn't he have any friends? When you're laughing together, the world looks at it and goes, why are they having such a good time? In the face of certain danger, in the face of whatever it might be, whatever conflict arises, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And the laughter of the saints is contagious. All right, anything else? Any questions? I told you I'd let you go 3 minutes ago. In true OPC fashion, I broke my word. Anything? All right. Discipline yourself to delight in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, bless our day. As we go from this place, we have a singular opportunity today, like no other day, to rest, to delight in your rich and abundant gifts, to make it truly a day of feasting for our souls and our bodies. And so may we make the most of this day that you have given to us. And Lord, there are times where providential hindrances cause us to have to do something else. But Lord, that is rare indeed. Help us instead to be committed. To be committed to the glorious exercise in delighting in you, the one who made us and has redeemed us, and calls us to come further up, higher up, further in. May we grow in grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a wonderful day. Enjoy it. Feast, fellowship, rest. See you tonight. Lord willing, the creek don't rise. I guess...